We continue looking at passages related to the life of David, the king of Israel. We are in 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter. There are some Hebrew names in there. And one of the main characters is one that it's. I tried thinking of how I would shorten this, but there's really no way. You'll see it, you'll hear it, but you also see it written. And the name is Mephibosheth. All right, Mr. Rogers, say that with me, everyone. Mephibosheth. Even I didn't do that right. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Okay, I'll probably butcher that during the sermon, just a word of a warning. Listen to the word of God at 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. David asked, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and he was summoned to David. The king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." The king said, "Is there anyone remaining of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Ziba said to the king, "There remains a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, at Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, at Lo-debar, Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, and fell on his face and did obeisance. David said, "Mephibosheth." He answered, "I am your servant." David said to him, "Do not be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you yourself shall eat at my table always." He did obeisance and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog such as I?" Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have food to eat. But your master's grandson, Mephibosheth, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. The word of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. We know that David was a pretty tough guy. Even when he was a youngster and as a shepherd, he had to defend the sheep from wolves and bears and whatnot. And he slew the giant Goliath when still a young person. And ever since then, he had been a leader of military men. He had been engaged in many battles. He had killed many people. He had even given orders to execute people for various reasons, many disrespecting Saul's family and in giving news about how Saul and Jonathan died. But here we have, we see a different side of David. David's a complex character because even apart from mentioning this incident, we know that David was also a musician. David was an artist. He was one who played the lyre, but he also composed much poetry, much of what we have recorded for us in the book of Psalms. A number of the book of the Psalms are written by David, and the ones that are say so at the beginning. Some of them out of very particular contexts in the life of David, as we'll see next week. But here we remember that David was also capable of great loyalty and great love, for he had a very deep friendship with one of Saul's sons by the name of Jonathan. Now remember who Saul was. Saul was the king of Israel before David, and it was Saul who ended up being very, very jealous of David. It was Saul tried to kill David on a couple of occasions, but David would never lift his hand against the anointed of the Lord, he said. So, unfortunately, Saul and Jonathan were killed in the same battle by the Philistines. So after David had established himself in Jerusalem and got kind of the kingdom pretty much settled and in order, he wanted to know if there was anybody left from the house of Saul. Now, some of David's followers, when Saul was killed in battle, over the time before David clearly established the kingdom, not because David ordered them to, but on David's behalf, they got rid of the family of Saul so that there would not be anyone else claiming to the throne. It's one reason Micah. David's wife, who was a daughter of Saul, that they didn't have children because that child could be a claimant to the throne of David. Well, we find out that there is one member of the household of Saul, a grandson of Saul, a son of Jonathan, still alive. Now, in a technical sense, he was not a threat because he was crippled, and I'll tell you about that circumstance in a moment. He could not be a legitimate claimant to the throne, just according to the laws and the tradition of the day. And that'll factor in later, because later on, I won't go into it, but in chapter 16 and 19, Ziba kind of throws Mephibosheth under the bus. And he gets David to give the servant all of the lands of Mephibosheth. Later, Mephibosheth confronts David, and we realize that Ziba has been slandering him. And so there's that dynamic. You can read it in chapter 16, chapter 19 of the book of 2 Samuel. But the reason we learn in the fourth chapter, verse 4 of 2 Samuel, that Mephibosheth is lame is that when he was 5 years old, was around the time that that Saul's general Abner was killed by David's general. David didn't want it; didn't like it because Abner seemed to be coming over to David's side. But when the house of Saul heard that, they wanted to flee. And Mephibosheth was 5 years old, it says. And his nurse grabbed him, and while they were fleeing, this is what the scripture says, dropped him. And that's why he couldn't walk. All right? So that's the circumstance. So here you have someone who is the grandson of someone who was a declared enemy of David, of Saul, who was crippled. I mean, and you couldn't get much, much lower on the social totem pole than that. Some would have said, just get rid of him anyway, because who knows how these things can happen. He is blood of Saul and Jonathan. But David says, no, he wants to show kindness. And he didn't even know about Mephibosheth when he decided to show kindness to the house of Saul. Why? For Jonathan's sake. For the sake of his love of Jonathan, he wanted to show kindness to the house of Saul. So he finds out about this grandson of Saul, this son of Jonathan, and he brings him in, and he restores all of Saul's land to Mephibosheth. Of course, you've been divided up and taken, you know, spoils of who's in power and who isn't. And he takes the servant of Saul and tells him, you're going to work this land so that your master has an income. But he, and here's the big thing, here's the kindness. David says that Mephibosheth is going to eat at my table every day. That meant that he was treating Mephibosheth as a son, as his own son, that he would eat with the family of David at the king's table every day. Mephibosheth need never worry. He was financially secure. He was taken care of for the rest of his life out of the kindness and mercy of David. Now that's David was one who knew the mercy of God in his own life. And in the Psalms, David gives us some beautiful poetic language. Caroline read one of them today for us, the one we know so well, the 23rd Psalm, and about mercy. The word mercy is mentioned in the 23rd Psalm. You know the psalm. It goes, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long or forever. Now, the way I remember the order of that is I think of three sisters, surely, goodness, and mercy, who follow me all the days of my life. But that's just the way I remember. All right, if you look at your Bible, you'll see that there is a note connected with the word mercy that takes you to the bottom of the page, and it tells you that that word can also be translated as kindness. See, when we think of mercy, we think of something that almost judicial sometimes. You know, you throw yourself upon the mercy of the court, or that someone is about to get something bad happening to them, and they ask for mercy so that that bad thing doesn't happen to them and that something good can happen to them. But the Hebrew word certainly has that connotation, but it has a much broader meaning and application. It means such things as kindness, as God's love, as God's loving kindness, as God's steadfast love. All of these words, this word group, all center around and complete and give us a complete picture of this word that is used for mercy. In fact, Eugene Peterson, in his rendition of the 23rd Psalm, which I love, uses different words altogether. He says, not your goodness and mercy, but your beauty and love. So we could say that. Goodness and mercy, beauty and love follow me all the days of my life. Now, David also uses a particular image for the following. It's not so much as a puppy following behind. You know, that's how God follows behind us with God's goodness and mercy. But I don't know if you've heard the poem, The Hound of Heaven. It's a great English classic of a poem, and it pictures God as this hound who is chasing us, who wants relationship with us, and we keep fleeing from him. It begins, I fled him down the labyrinth of time. I fled him in the cadence goes on. It's like you get caught up into this, and then finally gives in the poem, and he allows the hound of heaven to catch him. Well, that's the image that's here. It's not so much that goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life. They chase us. God is constantly pursuing us In fact, that's the way Eugene Peterson in The Message translates his verse, "Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life." We got that from David. We got that from one who knew the mercy and kindness of God in his own life. And because of that, and because of his love for Jonathan, wanted to show that kind of mercy, but also kindness to another. One of the other great psalms, and I encourage you to turn to it, we actually used it for our prayer time last week, is Psalm 103. This is also another psalm of David. Some people would say that the 23rd psalm is their favorite one, but this is my favorite one. The imagery, and you may have other favorites, the imagery of Psalm 103. Where David starts out with this beautiful, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits." And then he lists a number of the things that God does for us. And many of these David had experienced out of his own life. Who forgives all your iniquity. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. So we're crowned. You know, not only is mercy, David says, not only is mercy pursuing us and chasing after us, but we're crowned with it. It comes down upon us from God with God's steadfast love and mercy or kindness, who satisfies you with good as long as you live so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Then he continues talking about what God does. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. And he made known his ways. He revealed himself to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. And then there is a shift in this. There is a shift from what God does to who God is. The Lord is. Now we know that in the New Testament, God is described as several things. God is light. God is spirit. These are direct statements in the Greek. And most importantly, God is love. Those are the three statements in the New Testament where it has the verb of being is connected with God. God is those three things. God is light. God is spirit. God is love. But David says, the Lord is merciful. That's who God is. It's not just what God does. It's out of the very being of who God is. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He mentions steadfast love throughout the rest of it. Not long after Francis became Pope, he declared a year of what he called the Year of Mercy. He called it, and he wrote a bull, which from a pope is just a declaration, of the extraordinary jubilee of mercy. It started in December of 2015 and ended in November of 2016. Now, I don't know. I didn't remember that until I recently read about it. I don't know what happened during that year. I don't know how acts of mercy or the jubilee of mercy actually worked itself out within the Catholic Church. But we know that Francis himself is one who seeks to show mercy and kindness whenever he can. In fact, some of the hardline leadership of the Catholic Church, inherited from the previous pope, are kind of feel, and you read about this in the papers and the journals, that maybe he's going too far. And he's criticized within the Catholic Church for seemingly to be too open, too merciful for things that in the past has been recognized as hardline Catholic doctrines, like giving communion to divorced people, gay people within the church, those kinds of things and others. Francis, you know, he, well, you know Francis, you know the kind of person he has represented and Christ to be and what the church to be is. Well, there is a book that came out with that declaration of Francis and an interview with Francis, and it's called this, Pope Francis, The Name of God is Mercy. And in the book, he says this, we can say that mercy is God's identity card. God of mercy, merciful God, we call him. For me, this really is the Lord's identity. That the identity of God is that he is a God of mercy and that he is a God of kindness. I have two other examples. More modern day examples about mercy and kindness, and then we'll end. Some of us, probably most of us, know the book that's now a movie called A Wrinkle in Time. Do you know that? Have you read it to your kids, some of you? It's written by Madeleine L'Engle, who is an award-winning author who's written a whole series of children's books. But she has also written... You know what? I'm going to save this for next week. I just decided. I'll tell you about that one next week. Let me tell you one last illustration. Yeah, next week. Yesterday, Leah, my daughter Leah and I went to the movies. Actually, the last movie I'd seen in a movie theater, I think before this, was A Wrinkle in Time by Madeleine L'Engle. We went to see the documentary about Mr. Rogers, and it's entitled, Won't You Be My Neighbor? I have to tell you, it was an extraordinary experience. The movie goes through Mr. Rogers from the very beginning, you know, and you probably know, if you don't know by now, that Mr. Rogers went to Pittsburgh Seminary, and he was a Presbyterian minister and a member of Pittsburgh Presbytery. His ministry was a ministry to children through television, which was radical in those days. And they show the other kinds of children's entertainment that was on, soupy sales, getting hit with pies in the face, and you know, all the other kinds of things where people were getting slammed and bammed and violence and all of that. And here comes Mr. Rogers, which with this whole different philosophy about children and about how the emotions of children are just as valid as the emotion of adults. And you see him interview children, of course, and talk with children, and it's wonderful. But what the documentary shows, and I won't tell you everything because you really should see it. But what it shows is what many of us knew before, is that Mr. Rogers was the same person, Fred Rogers, outside of the studio as he was inside the studio. He was a gentle man. He was kind. He was accepting. And I will tell you this: there are, when you've gone to a movie, sometimes I don't know if you've had an occasion like that where it becomes an event, and you know that for everyone in the theater, it's an event. So I was able at some point to separate myself and just look around and see in particular amazing scenes how they were riveted mostly on the way of his, that he was being kind, that he was being present, that he was being there. And at the end of the movie, they applauded. He wasn't there, but they felt like we had been with him. There was a woman sitting next to me, and I heard her say to her husband, "I didn't expect that. I had no idea." My daughter Leah said, as we were walking out, "It makes you want to be a better person. It shows you what is important in how to treat others." Mr. Rogers is just a symbol, human symbol, and how powerful that is, of the God and God's love for us that David knew about and was able to express, that God's goodness and mercy and beauty and kindness and steadfast love and love pursue us all the days of our lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.